Isaiah chapter 53, probably the most well-known chapter in the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm reading beginning in verse 1 and through verse 6 from the New International Version. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we marvel again as we read these words of Scripture, speaking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ our Lord, your precious and delightful Son. And yet you made our sins to meet upon him, and he bore the punishment that we might go free. Father, as we stand in amazement again this season of the year, thinking of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray with renewed impact these thoughts might grip our hearts. And should there be any among us who as yet does not know the blessing of sins forgiven through the finished work of Jesus, we pray that this morning God the Holy Spirit would bring them to the foot of the cross to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Bless your word, we pray. We ask together in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are in that section of the prophecy of Isaiah which presents to us the servant songs, so called. And this morning we note from the third and fourth of the servant songs, the fourth of them being here in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, beginning actually in verse 13 of chapter 52, where it says, "See, my servant will act wisely," or "will prosper," and so on. We're thinking then of the servant of the Lord, the one who accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. And what a work it was. The work that the Father gave to the Son, his faithful servant, was to provide redemption and atonement for all mankind, that God might still maintain his justice and his righteousness, and still his love and compassion and mercy might flow out to mankind, that we might be brought back into a relationship with himself. And so this servant song this morning specifically speaks of that work that must be accomplished in order for our redemption. And so we are dealing with the suffering servant this morning especially. And we're noticing, first of all, his coming to this earth is suggested in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53. You'll notice that he seems to have been unwelcomed by his own creation. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In John chapter 1, the prologue to that wonderful gospel, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." In other words, he came to his own creatures. He came to his own people, the Jewish people. And he came to mankind in general and was not welcomed and was not appreciated. Even within his family, his brothers and sisters did not accept his messiahship during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. It was only after his death and resurrection that at least some of them came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In his hometown of Nazareth, as he stood up to begin his public ministry there, the people rejected him when he spoke of the scriptures of the Old Testament that referred to him as the Messiah that should come. And certainly the national leaders of Israel rejected his claims to messiahship and said that he was blaspheming when he, in their view as a man, claimed to be God. So he was not received. The message of God through Jesus was not readily accepted by people in that day and in that age. And so it has been down through the course of history that again and again, the message of God, salvation, blessing through Jesus Christ, his Son, has not been a popular message, has not been a readily received message. For first of all, it indicates that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And this is repugnant to the ego concept of man as being sufficient to work out his own problems. So he was unwelcome as he came. But unwelcomed as he was appreciated by his Father. Notice verse 2 of chapter 53. He, Jesus, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Although there were very few that appreciated Jesus in his earthly life, he was a joy and a delight to his Father. After he had lived those 30 years as an obedient son in the home of the carpenter Joseph, who had probably by now died as Jesus came to 30 years of age, as he began that public ministry, you remember, and was baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Father opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with his Son, even though he was unappreciated and unwelcomed by his creatures. In my yard today, there's something that gives me a great deal of joy. My lawn looks like yours looks, very dead and dormant at this particular moment, although it will soon be green, but right now it doesn't look like much. But I can take you to a spot in that lawn where there's a little shoot broken through and there's a beautiful couple of crocuses coming up out of my lawn. So although many people, the majority of people, you wouldn't know it if I didn't tell you, and I'm sure the majority of the people on my street wouldn't know it because it's such a small little snow crocus, there it is. And I delight in it because it tells me something that I planted, first of all, has come to life again, and that's a real miracle for me as a green thumb gardener. But more than that, I love it because it tells me spring is around the corner, and here out of the dry ground, here out of everything that looks dead and dormant, here is the first sign of life, and I look for it. This last week, I looked for it, and finally one day I went in and I said, "Elsie, it's here. The crocuses popped the ground." It was something that I was looking for and delighted in, you see. And so the Father looked down upon that perfect life of his Son. And although he was not appreciated by his townspeople, by his family, by his nation, by his creation, he was appreciated by the Father. And the Father was looking down and seeing that beautiful life bloom and blossom, and seeing his obedient Son, his faithful servant, and the Father found in him great delight. He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. But not only was he unwelcomed by mankind in general, appreciated by his Father, but he was unattractive to mankind. Notice it says there again in verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing that seemed to emanate from him personally that was royal and regal in its appearance to mankind. There was nothing unusual about his humanness. There was certainly no halo about the head of Jesus. There was no energy glow shining out from his body. He was an ordinary person as far as his humanity was concerned, apart from the fact that he was sinless, of course. But there was nothing unusual and dramatic and royal and regal about his appearance. He appeared to be like other people in Nazareth as far as his humanness was concerned. It was nothing of an unusual nature in that way. I think of Abraham Lincoln. And look at the pictures of him still and see him with that mole upon his cheek and see those lines in his face and see that gawky kind of a man that he was and look at him and I say there's nothing attractive about him as a person, and yet he was a magnificent person. Probably one of the unique persons in history for a special time. But it was an inward kind of a life that he had. And standards and an ethical code that moved him and drove him in a special way to be that special person in history. But there was nothing outwardly. As a matter of fact, there was everything that turned people off, perhaps, in respect to Lincoln. Our Lord Jesus was just an ordinary kind of a person from the human perspective as one would look upon him. There was no beauty or majesty or royalty about him, nothing in his appearance, they would say, that would attract them to him. But even though he was not unusual in his humanity, apart from its sinlessness, the Lord Jesus had an inward beauty and a joyous visage, I'm sure, that shone out the inward person that he was. His coming then, unwelcome, unattractive, but appreciated by the Father. Next, we notice his obedience as the faithful servant of the Lord, and you need to turn back with me here to chapter 50, if you will. Chapter 50 of Isaiah, where again we're speaking about this servant in verse 4. And he says, "The sovereign Lord, the Father, has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen, like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." Here we have the obedience of this faithful servant of Jehovah. First of all, I want you to notice his ear. His ear is opened to the voice of his Father. In verse 4, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Something that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ was that each day, as he began that day, his ear was open to the voice of his heavenly Father. He was listening to heaven as he lived his life down here upon this earth. We are a listening generation today. I think of days that this first began to be impressed upon me in a very unusual way when I was administering the camp, Camp Berea, during the summer months a few years ago. And we had some fellows on staff that were different than other fellows and girls that I'd had previously. They couldn't work unless they were listening to something. And so when they went out to paint a cabin, they had this audio equipment along with them, and they were painting up a storm, and the volume was so high you could hear it all over the camp. And I said, fellas, you got to turn that thing down. And the more noise they had, the better they could work. But I had a problem, because the more noise, although they got more work, it was more detracting to the program that was going on. But I began to realize now that we're moving into a listening generation. So much so, for example, that when I drive around in the car, I won't have a car now without a cassette tape player in it. I take everything else out of it if you want. But I gotta have a cassette player in it, because I want to listen to the things that I want to listen to, not other kind of garbage that only might come through the radio, you see. So we're a listening generation. Somebody, young guy, gal, walking down the street, and they got an apparatus on their head, and they're oblivious to everything else, but they're listening, and they're tuned in. I have a brother-in-law who's into shortwave, listening to people in Asia, to people in Europe, to people in South America, and so on. And so we're listening. But what are we listening to? That's the question. Here's the faithful servant of the Lord. And each day, he listened to his Father's voice. And I challenge you, as I challenge my own heart this morning, am I daily listening to the Father's voice? Could this be said of me? He wakens me. He, the Father, wakens me morning by morning. He speaks words in my ear. My ear is open to what he says. And so because he was listening to the Father, notice secondly his tongue here in verse 4, the first part of it, he has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Because he was listening to his Father, he is now speaking the words of his Father to people who need a word from God. the Lord Jesus Christ could say in the New Testament. He says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." And so that because the Lord Jesus was listening to the Father, we find him speaking the words of the Father to those who were in need. He has the tongue of one whose ear is tuned to God. And thirdly, I want you to notice in connection with this obedient servant, all of this leads to his complete obedience to the Father's will. Verse 5, chapter 50. "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." And so he is completely and totally obedient to his Father's will and wish. He does that which his Father would have him to do. Listen to Jesus himself describing this in John chapter 8 and in verse 29. He says this. He says, "The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Amazing. I always do what pleases him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the one who was not rebellious, who did not draw back, but who went forward to do the will of his Father. We're all amazed and delighted when we sit at a show and watch the porpoises or small whales or whatever perform according to the trainer's commands. Now that's an amazing thing. We see these creatures jumping through hoops and all kinds of things, balancing balls on their noses and whatever, all according to the command of the trainer. But what's happening there? What's happening is that over a long period of time, by condition and response, the trainer has trained the animal to do what he wishes him to do. As he does what the trainer wishes, he gets his fish to eat. If he doesn't do what the trainer wishes, he doesn't get his little morsel, his little tidbit for his stomach. And so over a period of time, the trainer trains the fish to perform that which the trainer would have him to do. Jesus did the Father's will, not being conditioned, not being bribed, if you will, into doing what another would have him to do. Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. It was his joy. It was where he was coming from. He delighted to do the will of his Father, and he did always those things that pleased him. So we see his life then. In his coming, he was unattractive, he was unwelcome by men, although appreciated by the Father. As far as his life and ministry was concerned, it was characterized by his open ear to the Father's voice, by his speaking the words that the Father would have him to speak, the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and doing that which the Father would have him to do. He was completely obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That brings us then to the sufferings of the servant. I want you to notice with me this morning, first of all, that the sufferings may fall into a threefold category. First of all, the sufferings of Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, were physical. Secondly, his sufferings were emotional. And thirdly, his sufferings were vicarious. That is, that they were atoning or were of a substitutionary nature. First of all, let's think of the physical sufferings of the servant of the Lord. In chapter 50 again and in verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And then again in chapter 52 and in verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." In these two passages, I think we have the pre-crucifixion physical sufferings of Jesus and then the crucifixion sufferings of Jesus suggested. First of all, in chapter 50, the sufferings which were prior to his going to the cross. He speaks of his back being beaten, scourged by the Roman scourge, you remember. These prophetic words written so many years before they actually found fulfillment in the trial and the condemnation of Jesus by the religious leaders. You remember how they took the Roman scourge and they lashed across his back with that steel, that metal and bone in the leather thongs, ripped up the back of Jesus. His back became like a plowed field. The physical suffering of Jesus during the period of the trial. Then they came to him and they smashed him in the face. Some came and pulled the very beard from his face and spit into his face as they mocked him and ridiculed him. These sufferings of Jesus were real, extreme physical sufferings endured by the Savior during the period of his mock trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Then you remember after that they took him out to the hill called Golgotha. There they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, and they lifted him up upon that cross. He was lifted up upon that cross and began the physical sufferings of the cross. Now, writers of the ancient day and those who have considered the matter in this day consider crucifixion to be one of the most inhuman and terrible forms of execution. A person sometimes would hang upon a cross for a space of even up to 2 days, suffering excruciating pain. As they were suspended there upon the cross with their hands nailed to the crossbeam and their feet to the main and central beam, almost for every breath they would have to push up with their legs. And as they did so, that would put the terrible pains through their arms and legs because of their being nailed to the cross. But the pushing up was necessary in order to catch another breath and then to come down again in the wake and have to push up again upon that cross in order to grasp one single next breath. The process of dehydration and the process of slow suffocation in the manner that I've described would at last with shock induce the death of the individual. But only after an extreme period of time where the individual being crucified would suffer, as I say, the most extreme pain and discomfort. Here we find these the sufferings of Jesus described, perhaps, in the words of chapter 52, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. The physical sufferings of Jesus were extreme, they were real, they were painful to the nth degree. And we find Jesus, therefore, then suffering these terrible pains upon the cross and before the cross. But beyond that, we have the emotional sufferings of Jesus. Chapter 53 and verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, I think we have suggested the emotional sufferings of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The emotional sufferings of Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He was one identified with suffering and with sickness and with pain. I'm sure that many physicians know this kind of emotional suffering. I know that sometimes I do as I attend people who are leaving this life in a period of pain and discomfort. And one identifies and suffers with them as they are passing through such extreme suffering themselves. So remember that Jesus had a ministry before he went to the cross of ministering to people who were physically ill and were suffering. And Jesus was identifying with them in their suffering. But not only that, as he went on to the cross, he was despised and rejected by men. Think of the fact that when he went to the cross and looking for some to be with him in that time of trial, that time of extreme trauma, his closest band of supporters began to fritter away, and they ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane and left him alone. He was on his own, so to speak. There was no one standing with him. And one of those very inner group betrayed him to his enemies so that they might take him from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. So he knew the emotional trauma of being alone, no one with me, No one to support me. No one to help me. No one to encourage me. No one to stand in there with me. You know how important it is when someone is going through a time of difficulty that you and I might be with them and might just be present to support them and by our very presence with them to let them know that they're not alone, that we are there with them in that time of trauma. For Jesus, it was otherwise. Everyone forsook him and fled, and there was none with him. Furthermore, he was not honored, but forsaken and despised by mankind. Think for a moment of the emotional suffering of the cross. When described in the gospel, it says he was hanging upon the cross, not only enduring that terrible physical suffering, but now they began to mock him. It's like kicking someone when they're down, as we say. What were they saying? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and now we'll believe you. You saved others, yourself you cannot save. Come down from the cross. Where did he get that from? He got that from the soldiers who had nailed him to the cross. He got that from the high priests and the leaders of the Jewish nation. He got that from both thieves, one on either side. He got that from the general populace. Everybody was united in this chorus of mocking and despising the one who was God's choice and blessed Son. What an emotional suffering he must have experienced as I say, not only going through the terrible trauma of the physical suffering, but this emotional suffering of being totally despised, totally rejected, totally disowned, and turned upon by his very creatures, those whom he had brought into being. The emotional sufferings of Jesus were real. But I want to remind you this morning that the physical sufferings of Jesus that we've already described, his back being lacerated and scourged, his being nailed to the cross, the beard being plucked from his face, men and women spitting into his face and hitting him with their fists and with their open hands, all of these things could not atone for our sin. Again, the emotional sufferings of Jesus, that there was none to stand with him, none to support him. Rather, they were combined against him to mock and to ridicule. None of these things could atone for a single sin of a single man or a single woman. It was only the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ that brought us salvation. This is spoken of as we come to the middle of verse 4 of chapter 53 and through verse 6 for our passage this morning. Look again. The middle of verse 4. Yet we considered him, here it is now, stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted, understood, by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here as we come to this passage of the prophecy, we have the amazing and mysterious moments at the cross when from noontime on that Friday till 3 p.m, the sun refused to shine. God shrouded it out. There was darkness over all the land, and men were not doing their evil thing to Jesus, but God the Father was putting to him our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions. God the Father in his holiness and justice was making to bear upon his own Son the punishment that was my due and the punishment that was your due. It says he was stricken by God. So there was not only man's evil, not only man's demon-motivated hatred against God, but there was God's dealing with sin, God making our sins to bear upon his Son, his suffering servant, that our sins might be forgiven, that God might make a way by which he could bring us back to himself. Notice those words, transgressions, iniquities. transgressions, iniquities. It was because of our transgressions and because of our iniquities that God the Father brought His judgment upon His Son in order that we might have salvation. Just this last week, we've been noticing a big flap about Chilean grapes. My understanding from my reading about it, which hasn't been very profuse, but just slight, I admit, and listening a bit to a newscast, is that they found maybe a couple of grapes that had been laced with cyanide and were dangerous, therefore, obviously, for human consumption. As a result of that, every bit of Chilean fruit in the whole country, as far as I know, was ordered to be taken off of the fruit stands. Why? Because of the possibility that we might ingest some fruit from Chile that had been tainted with cyanide and that we might die. It's a big thing. It's a national thing. And we find a great campaign to save our people from the physical death that might result should we take of that tainted fruit. My friend, I want to tell you this morning, we're dealing with something far beyond that. We're dealing with a transgression and iniquity and sin of all mankind that would damn us for all eternity apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Why? Why do we get so excited about saving us from physical death when we are not concerned as a nation about saving people from eternal death? And this morning I want to tell you that far more serious than your taking Chilean tainted fruit is your dying in your sins, because if you do, you'll go to a lost eternity. God is infinitely holy, and God must deal with the sin question. And thank God He has, not just by taking the fruit off the fruit stand, but by putting His Son to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins. It was because of our transgressions. It was because of our iniquities that Jesus suffered the vicarious sufferings of the cross that we might have salvation. Hey, wait a minute. I'm not a bad person. I didn't say you were. I don't think that Adam and Eve were bad people. I think they were good people. They were made in the likeness and image of God. But they disobeyed God, and they fell into sin. We don't have to be bad, bad people, as we think of that word, to be sinners. All of us are sinners by nature and by practice. Let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, after we were shortly married and got into our house, we had a number of different kinds of salesmen all the time coming by. One kind were for storm windows. Second kind were for shrubbery around the yard. The third kind were vacuum cleaner salesmen. I find that they're not so prevalent today. Probably the times are much better and we don't need to have so many door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen. But anyway, had a vacuum cleaner salesman come. So the vacuum cleaner salesman had a very special vacuum, won't name the name, and was the best thing on the market. Elsie, unfortunately, let him in the house. So then I got in on the act. Halfway through his presentation, part of that presentation was taking our vacuum. Yeah. Would you like to bring your vacuum out, lady? And so she brought the vacuum out, and he said, I want to show you. He said, I want you to vacuum up that spot on the floor. And so she vacuumed up that spot on the floor and got it as clean as she could with the vacuum. He says, that's just done it just as well as you can? He said, oh, yes, it's clean now. He says, well, I want to show you something. So he took his vacuum and took the wand and opened it up, and he put a little white paper in there, absorbent kind of a paper, and put the wand back together again. Then he went over exactly that same piece of rug that she just cleaned. After he finished up with his very brief vacuuming, he opened the wand up, took the paper out, and there that absorbent paper was what? Dirty. Dirty. Said, you see, the vacuum you have isn't picking up all the dirt in that rug. You need a new vacuum. just about ready to sign on a dotted line. I said, wait a minute. I said, can I have one of those white pieces of paper? He said, oh, sure. So I got our vacuum and I opened the wand up. I put the white paper in the wand. I went over the same place that she went over, that he went over, and vacuumed up, opened the vacuum up, took the paper out, and what? It was dirty. He said, ah. The sales pitch was over. We had a good time laughing and joking around. And he finally left. Just a young fella. Here's the point. There's dirt there all the time. And there's dirt there all the time, too. No matter what kind of a vacuum you use, no matter how good you've gotten to be, no matter how religious you've gotten to be, your transgressions and your iniquities separate you from God, and you need God's salvation. And I want to tell you this Easter season, that apart from your personal identification with the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ, you'll be lost forever. You'll be lost forever. Do you think God would have sent his son to the cross and put him through those sufferings of the cross in respect to your sins and mine if there had been some other way that you could go to heaven? Of course not. But there was no other way. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that salvation necessitated the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. He died and rose again. And he is a triumphant Savior. We've been singing about that this morning. Let's just look at that very briefly. The end of chapter 50 in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 50, notice verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Father. How was he vindicated? On the third day the tomb was empty. And the angel said, he is not here, but he is risen. And Jesus Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand. And today he is a Savior and a Lord for those who will accept him. He was vindicated by the Father. The servant suffered and died the vicarious sufferings of Jesus upon the cross because of your sins and mine. But when he had accomplished that work, he said, it is finished. It's done. The battle is over. Praise God. God raised him from the dead. And today he's ready to save you and to bring you into his family. So finally, there is salvation for sinners. First of all, for sinners from the nation of Israel. Notice in chapter 52, verse 4. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people, Israel, went down to Egypt. That's number one. They were slaves in Egypt. Number two. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. Number 3, verse 5. My people have been taken away, captivity, by the Babylonians. But God saved them from every one of those national extremities. And he will yet save them in the day which is to come after the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, your God reigns. Verse 9, burst into songs of joy, you ruins of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of the Lord. When will that happen? When the Lord returns. Notice verse 8 in the middle of the verse. When the Lord returns to Zion. When the Lord returns to Zion. And when is the Lord going to return to Zion? In the second advent. Notice chapter 59 of Isaiah. Chapter 59 to Isaiah of Isaiah, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So there is salvation for the nation of Israel in a day that is to come. But there is salvation for you and me today Notice chapter 52 and verse 15. It says, so will he sprinkle many nations, or so will many nations marvel at him, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Notice chapter 56 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56 and in verse 3. Let no foreigner, Gentile, that's me, that's you, let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me. He will not. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Who are they? Gentiles, you and me. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 16, other sheep have I, which are not of this flock. Them I will also bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so there is salvation for Jew and Gentile through the triumphant and finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord.